right. Well, we are in a series called Frameworks. It's a doctrine series that we've been going through. And if that word intimidates you at all to talk about doctrine, just to give you a little bit of an idea of what we mean when we say doctrine. Doctrine is the stuff we believe. So when you think about Christianity and what it holds to, there is a common set of beliefs, and they are based on the reality of the resurrection. If Jesus rose from the dead, then the stuff in this book is true, and it shapes the way that we live. If he didn't raise from the dead, then we should all run away from this, and none of us should be here. That's the, like, deciding factor. And that's how Paul references it in 1 Corinthians 15. He'll talk about it, that if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied. We don't belong here. But if the resurrection happened, then it changes everything. And so when we look at the stuff that we believe we go off of, at least for us in this series, we're going off of, if Jesus rose from the dead, then what are we supposed to believe? What does this teach us? And that's our framework series. We're building out our worldview, understanding better the things that are true from the scriptures to help us know as we go through life, as believers in Jesus, what does our worldview say? What are we supposed to believe? Well, we're in week 11 of this series. We've gone through 10 previous weeks, and we have one more after this. And today we're talking about our doctrine of last things, or end times. The word eschatology is the word that we use to discuss the theology of last things. It's Greek, it just means last thing. So it's the study of the era coming to a close. When we talk about life after Jesus resurrected and before Jesus comes again, that's a key thing we'll talk about. That's generally referenced as the church age. And then that's going to come to a close at a point. And the scriptures talk about that quite a bit. And so we're going to take some time today and work through that and try and understand just a bit of what we believe about the end times or the last things. Now, before we get to all of that, I want to talk a little bit about the world that this was written into. Because a lot of us are maybe intimidated by the book of Revelation as an example. It's hard to understand if you just open it up and read through it. But I want to give you a little context of what it was written into. When Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he left his disciples, and they had an amazing early church experience. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4. Just incredible things were happening in that early church. And that lasted for about 18 months, where Jerusalem was this central church, and they met in the temple, and they met house to house. And then Acts chapter 8 tells us a great persecution arose, and they scattered. And these disciples went all over the place. They went to Colossae and started churches. They went to Rome and started churches. They went to Antioch and started churches. The persecution caused everybody to scatter. But that was just, you know, 33, 34 AD. Then just about 30 years later, in 64 AD, the Emperor Nero started persecuting Christians in intense fashion. He started using them as food for the Colosseum and putting them in front of the lions. He would light them on fire for his parties. It was something about Nero that he just wanted to persecute Christians endlessly. And that happened for about 6 years, and then there's this key moment in AD 70 when the Roman army marched on Jerusalem, and they put Jerusalem under siege for 5 months. And then went in and completely obliterated the city of Jerusalem, even raising the temple to the ground, just dropping it completely to the ground, to where now if you go to Jerusalem, there's just one portion of one wall that's left of that temple. I share all this because you can imagine, as a follower of Jesus, somebody that maybe you didn't see the risen Christ personally, but somebody that did shared the gospel with you, and you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and you start to gather in church context and enjoy life as the body of Christ, it's one thing for that to happen either in a vacuum or in very positive circumstances. It's another thing when that starts to happen under intense persecution. And the question of if you're a follower of Jesus, then you need to be in jail or killed starts to come up. It can cause you to question things. It can cause you to wonder, is this stuff really true? Do I really believe this? Is it so deeply embedded in me that I would go to prison or I would die for my faith? And this book of Revelation was written in 96 AD. John had been arrested and exiled to the island of Patmos. So he's out on this island, and that's his imprisonment. And as he's there, he's taken up in a vision, and the book of Revelation is the vision that Jesus gave to John, and it's given to the church as an encouragement. given as a picture of hope to help them through some of the extreme difficulties that they were facing then and that they would face in each generation. To understand this a little bit, there's a story from Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, that I'm going to share with you because I just think it's a very helpful visual for understanding why we would have an understanding of the end times, why Jesus would give us a picture of the last things. There's a woman named Florence Chadwick. And in 1952, she decided to try and swim across the channel from Catalina to California. She had already done the English Channel twice. She'd done it both ways. First woman to swim the English Channel one way, and then first woman to swim the English Channel the other way. And so she goes and develops this plan and gets ready to swim from Catalina to California, a 26-mile swim. And she gets on the shore of Catalina. She dives in, and she's got boats, like support crew. They're watching for sharks, and they're there. But it's this incredibly foggy day. And if you've been out on the water, you know what that marine layer looks like. It just gets thick. You can't see anything. She said later, she was interviewed, she said she could barely even see the support boats. That's how thick the fog was. So she starts swimming. 15 hours she's swimming. And she starts to tell the people on the boat, she's like, I don't know that I can make it. Like, she's swimming. I'm not sure that I can get all the way across. And they're on there. Her mom was on one of the boats, like, you got this, you got this. Just cheering her on, trying to encourage her and help her get all the way across. And she gets so exhausted, she just stops swimming. She taps out, and she decides to get out of the water. So the fog was so thick, she couldn't see anything. But it turns out after she got out and she was on the boat, she was less than half a mile from the shore. So she said in an interview the next day at a news conference, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." And that picture is so helpful for us to just know, like, why would God give us a picture of how things are going to end? And it's so that as we are swimming, to carry that story into our life, as we're going through what is a difficult life, life comes with resistance, especially life as a follower of Jesus. Jesus told us that we would suffer, we would face difficulty and trial. It's going to come with challenge. And to have a picture of what we're swimming towards is part of what helps us endure. It's part of what helps us do this with hope and anticipation in our hearts. And so that's why we would talk about these doctrines. So I want to do, you might notice that there's a whiteboard up here. Matt doesn't usually teach with a whiteboard. It's happened twice in the history of Anthem, so here goes number three. And you'll see with my writing in just a minute why I don't teach with a whiteboard. So I'm going to put up here four things that I want to be in our minds at all times. This is the reason that we're using the whiteboard. I'm not going to go crazy with charts and things of that nature. I want you to see four things that you have in your minds at all times as we go through our understanding of last things. And these are the reason the book of Revelation was written. These are the reason that the encouragement of end times are there for us, is to hold on to these things no matter what we're going through. So the first thing is, Jesus is King. This is seen throughout the book of Revelation. We see it over and over through the New Testament. It's a reminder for us that no matter what we're going through, Jesus is on his throne. All right, the second one is Jesus is coming back. Okay, this is a major element of Christian theology, and it's something that we'll talk about at length today. The third one is that Satan will be judged. And this is a major aspect of justice. Understanding what it means that Satan will be judged is part of that final judgment. And we'll talk about that briefly today, although we did cover final judgment a little bit a few weeks ago. And then the last thing, I'm going to just say eternal kingdom. But Jesus will establish his eternal kingdom, and that's the new heavens and the new earth. So no matter what we talk about, as we go through our understanding of last things, each of these four things serve as a reminder of this is why we have this. This is our understanding of the book of Revelation. There are some other key passages, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, the book of 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Corinthians 15. There are some key places where the last things are talked about. But why do we have them? These are the reasons that we have them. It's so that our focus is brought back to the shoreline. This is our shoreline. This is what's going to get us through the fog. This is what is going to help us know that we are close. And that's how we can understand our doctrine of last things. All right? Does that sound good? Everybody ready? A theologian named George Ladd writes this. He says, perhaps the most important single verse in the Word of God for God's people today is Matthew 24:14, which says this, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. When we think about last things, part of our job is to understand today in light of tomorrow. We use tomorrow as a figurative word. And how we live today is understanding that evangelism is not needed in the new heavens and the new earth. It's done. That's it. Once judgment is complete, that is the end of the story of sharing the gospel of Jesus. And so that puts us in this place of Jesus telling us that, look, I want you to share and be a witness to my name into the nations. That's for today. This is what defines our life, and it's what shapes our thinking, and it is what gives us a sense of urgency and purpose in life today, is that these are the things that won't be even available to us once Jesus returns. And so we live with a sense of urgency today. All right, so now let's look at the return of Christ. That's the first major thing that we'll be talking about, the return of Christ. This is a major theme. Jesus taught on it, the epistles teach on it, Revelation teaches on it. The return of Christ is something that is supposed to sit in our minds. This is John 14:1-3. It says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus teaching his disciples that he is going to leave, but he will come again. That's part of that teaching that Jesus brought, that he laid into the disciples, that they would live with an understanding that though he departed, he is going to return. Matthew 24:44, Jesus says, therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus again setting anticipation and expectation in his disciples for his second coming. In Acts 1:9-11, this is a great scene. Jesus is just given the power of the Holy Spirit, be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so what this has done is that's taught us that Jesus' return will be as he left. And so when we talk about Jesus coming on the clouds, that's that picture of Jesus being taken away into the clouds. As a visual, Jesus is going to return in that same way. Again, this is part of that foundational teaching of the church, that we live with expectation and anticipation that Jesus will return. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul writing and teaching the church to be ready and aware that Jesus Christ is coming again. Okay, so I share all these things to know that this is what the Bible teaches. Now I want to take a minute and talk about how the Bible actually shapes our posture towards the second coming of Christ. Some people are calendar people. They have dates in the future that they live looking forward to, and they're thinking about it, and they're anticipating it and moving towards it. Other people are day-to-day livers. They just kind of go through life and not really sure when things are or where things are going to land, but you just take each day as it comes. Anticipating the second coming of Jesus is not a personality test. This is actually designed to cultivate in every believer a sense of anticipation and expectation that Jesus Christ is coming again. So the passages that we see written are instructive. They're teaching you, if you are a follower of Jesus, here is the posture towards the second coming that we are supposed to adopt. This first passage comes from Titus 2:11-13. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a call on us to live a certain way today in anticipation of tomorrow. So he talks about living godly lives. It's not just godly lives for the sake of being godly, but there's this anticipation that Jesus Christ's return is what guides our life. So it shapes how we would view our character today, how we would live our lives today, to live and renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and self-controlled and godly lives in this present age, waiting, anticipating, expecting the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." We live with this waiting, and I love that the author of Hebrews puts the word eager on it. That's something that you cultivate. That's something that you develop. You actually get intentional about having in your mind this future of Jesus' return, and it shapes how you live today. You can imagine that the person that loses sight of the shoreline, that loses sight of Jesus and that return, how quickly your eyes could go to today being the most important day or the most overwhelming day or the day that is going to bury you, when ultimately Jesus is lifting our eyes to see ahead, and that's what trains us to live a different way today. The next thing we'll talk about with Jesus' return is the timing. It's unknown. I mentioned the Matthew passage earlier. Sorry, let me get that. Matthew 24, 44. "Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And then 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So the reason that that you need to know about the timing of Christ's return not being knowable is that there are a lot of people out there that will try and tell you that they know the date of Jesus' return. And the Bible is trying to inform you that those people are wrong. So if you're driving on the 405 and you see a billboard that says, you know, May 21st, 2024, Jesus is coming back, you can know that that billboard is false because they don't know the date. You can see a YouTube of somebody telling you, "Let me look at the Old Testament. I'm going to point to all of these numbers, and here's the moons and how they line up, and this is how we know that this is when Jesus is coming back." Well, you can know that you don't need to watch that YouTube. It's not relevant. It's not helpful. It doesn't answer any real questions, because we're not supposed to know the time and the date. We're not actually supposed to know when Jesus is coming again. What he's done is he's given us a picture of his return, and then told us that nobody's going to know when that's going to happen. Now, that might not be very satisfactory to some of you. You might feel like we just need to know, why didn't he just tell us? And I can tell you, as a parent, that sometimes you just don't tell your kids things because, you know, let's just say you say to your kids, "Hey, we're going to Disneyland on November 14th. Every day up until that moment is now irrelevant. Between that day and November 14th, it just has become non-days. They've got their eyes on one thing and one thing only. We went and celebrated my dad's 72nd birthday last night at his house, and Rosie's birthday is in just a couple of days, and she knows it. And she could not celebrate dude's birthday because all she wanted to talk about was her own birthday. Like, it was like dude didn't even exist. 72 years old, no big deal. I'm turning 6, and the world needs to pay attention. So as you think about Jesus and this date thing, just imagine for a second how it would change your posture towards life if the scriptures told us that Jesus was coming in 3356. And here we are in 2022? Yeah. That would be so demotivating to actually live with just this future of like, okay, there's still generations, there's epochs of things that are going to happen before Christ comes again. And I think it's a gift of God's grace. I'm just telling you, I think it's a gift of God's grace. And he said, look, this isn't about time and date. I'm coming again. I'm on the throne. It's not for you to know the time and the season as to when I come back. It's for you to live with a sense of urgency and anticipation to tell the world who I am. But you can know that I will return. I'm going to prepare a place for you. So that's how we view the second coming of Jesus. We don't worry about the timing. We set ourselves as eagerly anticipating it. We live with this in our minds, and we know that this is what the Bible teaches, that Jesus Christ will return. The second major aspect of eschatology, or the study of end times, is called the millennial reign of Christ. So I didn't really say this at the beginning, but there are four big things that make up eschatology. The first is the return of Christ, the second coming. The second is the millennial reign. We'll talk about that now. The third is final judgment. And the fourth is the new heavens and the new earth. And we did cover those a bit a couple weeks ago. We'll talk about them just a little bit more today. But let's talk about the millennial reign. And to understand this, we go to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, if you want to open up your Bibles. It's a little bit into verse 8 as well. I'm going to read this whole section, and then this is an area that, we'll talk about that in just a minute. All right, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7/8. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. And then it goes on a little bit after that. This is known as the millennium, 1,000 years. And it's been a source of debate for a number of years for most of Christendom about how to interpret and understand the millennium. And I want to just tell you this, there are three major views, but even in those three major views, we're talking open-handed versus closed-handed. This is an open-handed issue. If you've not heard us use this language before, a closed-handed issue would be, if you don't believe this, then you wouldn't be a Christian. Like a closed-handed issue would be a core doctrinal thing that to believe something otherwise would put you outside of being a follower of Jesus and walking by the scriptures. Open-handed issues are issues under the umbrella of people following Jesus. We can interpret things differently and come to different conclusions, and we're still within the realm of being a follower of Jesus. And I share this story just because I think it's helpful to understand. I grew up going to a church, had an elder team, and on that elder team, there were three individuals, and each one held a different view about the millennium. And so there were each of these three views that I'm about to talk about represented on the elder team of a single church. And I just share that to show the type of conversation that we're having is ultimately just people loving Jesus, doing their best to understand the scriptures and walk in the truth of what it says. But there are some differences in terms of how they interpret it. So I want to share the views with you just so you're aware of them. But you don't need to stress out about these or even come to a conclusion based on what I shared today. You can study and see how things fit and look at them, but it's not, again, you don't need to stress out about them. All right, the three views are all related to the millennium, and they all have a different prefix with the word millennial at the end of it, all right? And we're not talking about the millennials as a generation. We're talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So the three views are premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. All right, so prefix pre, what does that mean? Before, good. Prefix post, what does that mean? After, good. Prefix a, what does that mean? Without, yeah, or none, yes. All right, so apathy is without pathos, without passion. So amillennial is without a millennium. So that's just to give you an idea, the prefixes determine how people interpret this 1,000 years that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. So let's just talk a little bit about these views. The first one we'll look at is amillennialism. And this is a quote from a guy named Sam Storms, a great theologian, pastor in Oklahoma. He writes this about amillennialists, of which he is one. He says, amillennialists believe that the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, is now. The present age of the church between the first and second comings of Christ is in its entirety the millennium. The messianic reign is not necessarily for a literal 1,000 years, and it is wholly spiritual. not earthly, not visible, in nature. So just to give you an idea, he's basically saying that where we are today is in the millennium that is described in Revelation chapter 20. Now, there are some implications to that. An amillennialist would look at Revelation chapters 1 through 19 and say that all of those events have already happened. So they're a part of history. You can interpret different events that have gone on and correlate them to the actions and activities of Revelation chapters 1 through 19. And then chapter 20, verse 11, on through the end of Revelation, that's what we're waiting for. That's still in the future. And they do believe in a Jesus is king, Jesus is coming back, Satan will be judged, eternal kingdom. All of these are represented in the amillennial view. They just have a different view of Christ's return, that there's not a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, but that he will return at the end of this designated time. Okay, so that's an amillennialist. The next view is postmillennialism, shortened to post-mill, if you want to sound cool. The post-mill view holds to the view that Christ will return after the millennium. Post-mill is the view of the last things, which holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals, that the world eventually is to be Christianized, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. So this view is that Jesus will return, that Satan will be judged, that Jesus is king, and that there is an eternal kingdom, but that the return of Christ will actually be brought on when the church succeeds in the commission of making disciples of all nations, and that the world will generally be a Christian world, and that will bring about the second coming of Christ. Okay, so that's the idea of postmillennialism. It's generally considered a very optimistic eschatology, that the world will get increasingly more like Jesus and like his kingdom, and we will see the worldview of Christianity, the ethics of Christianity increase. So a lot of people in a post-mill perspective would get into starting institutions, actually like Harvard and Yale and Dartmouth. All of those were started from that post-mill perspective of trying to bring worldview change to the world. To be honest, this was a view that was very popular a couple hundred years ago. There are pockets of something called dominionist theology that still hold to it today. But the thing that sent post-mill out of popularity was World War I. Up until World War I, a lot of people were viewing the earth as being increasingly Christianized, but then the idea of this global war that was so hard for people to wrap their heads and their hearts around, it took this view. And while these views aren't based on culture and on world events, oftentimes people, the world events do cause people to struggle to maintain them because they do interact with that picture of, is the world getting better or is the world getting worse? And World War I was a key moment for culture to see globally, like the world was genuinely struggling to get better. And so that leads us to premill. Premillennialism, it's a majority view in evangelical Christianity, and it believes that Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, is describing a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth with the saints. So we're waiting for the second coming of Christ. He will return and will reign on earth with the saints for 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. There's that final judgment. And this premill view, George Ladd again, he says it's the doctrine stating that after the second coming of Christ, Christ will reign for 1,000 years over the earth before the final consummation of God's redemptive purposes in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this view has gained popularity as the church has experienced increased persecution. There's difficulty and evil around the world. It is the view that the world is getting increasingly worse, and we are waiting for Christ's return to redeem and restore and reconcile all things. So I would say, generally speaking, I hold to a historic pre-mill view, just personally. Again, you could land in a different place, and I'd shake your hand. That's just a picture of understanding the scriptures, and that's a lot of what this comes down to. Now, you can see that a amill view would hold to a figurative 1,000 years, whereas a premill view would hold to a more literal 1,000 years. And that's just, it's how you interpret the scriptures, and people who tend to interpret the scriptures more literally would go towards a premillennial point of view. So why do you need to know all of that? The bottom line, again, you could get caught up in hours upon hours upon hours of discussions about this. I've been to seminary. I've been in those conversations. And they go late into the night, and they usually don't end up convincing anybody of anything. What ends up happening is that we can find ourselves getting into the muck a little bit. And part of my hope for today was to show you that all of those people in every single one of those views, they love Jesus, they love the scriptures, they hunger for his return, and they're doing their best to interpret the Bible. And that's a good place for us to be. It's not a point of departing from each other. It's actually a point that we can come together and remember Jesus is king, Jesus is coming back, Satan will be judged, and we will have life for eternity in the eternal kingdom if we have faith in Jesus. So with that, I just want to take a few minutes and talk about the final judgment in the new heavens and the new earth, and then I'm going to hand over to Andrew Fry to talk about why this is good news. A couple of things that you should know about judgment and this final judgment of Satan and those that don't know Christ. A couple of passages. This is Revelation 20, verse 10, and then we'll skip down to 13 through 15. Verse 10 says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever." Then down in verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There's a final judgment of Satan. And then there's this powerful gospel moment that happens. And it can sound terrifying. Death and Hades, everybody was judged according to what they were done, the lake of fire. The reality is, everybody being judged according to what they've done should be a terrifying thing. If you were to be judged according to what you've done, you would fall short of the glory of God. If I were to be judged according to what I've done, I would fall short of the glory of God. This is the gospel. What Jesus has offered us is that in this moment at the final judgment, if we're in Christ, we are not judged according to what we've done, but according to what he's done. God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. What that means is that when God goes to judge me, instead of judging what I've done, he judges Jesus in my place, and Jesus is the one true, perfect, spotless, holy Lamb. That's the gospel. So our motivation, that Matthew chapter 24 verse, our desire that the world would know him and then the end will come, the desire is that not one would perish. And this is to be our posture of the end times. We don't look at final judgment and be like, I can't wait for all the evil people to get justice. The reality is, our posture, Jesus said, vengeance is mine. Our posture is to say, we want every evil person to come to faith in Jesus and to be redeemed and experience salvation, just like this evil person was redeemed and experienced salvation. That's the posture shift that we long for. We know that justice will happen, but we long, as God longs, that not one would perish, but that he would experience, that each person would experience salvation. So as we think about final judgment, I just want us to have that posture moving forward towards the end of all things, because that should drive us towards bringing the gospel to those that do not yet know him. Last thing I'll share, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. It's a bit of a long section, but it just gives us a bit of what our lives are to look like now as we anticipate this final day. It says, "I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's the picture of our life today. You know that Christ is victorious. You've been told that you will live forever. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Therefore, brothers and sisters, be immovable, steadfast, faithful, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor, it's not in vain. It's going to be used by God. All right, I'm going to bring Andrew up here to share why this is good news. Welcome, Andrew Fry.
Hello. Good morning, yes. All right, my name is Andrew Fry, and I am so excited to be up here because I am one of those people that could talk about this into the late hours of the night, like Matt mentioned, but I have not that long. But before we start, every time I teach the middle schoolers at Anthem Students, I start off with a dad joke. So I'm going to do the same thing here just to keep my rhythm. If you don't know what a dad joke is, it's a joke really cool dads tell that only other really cool dads think are funny. So how many tickles does it take to make an octopus laugh? 10 tickles. Matt laughed. I got Matt. Perfect. It takes 10 tickles. Get it? Fantastic. Now that we're loosened up, let's talk about the last things. And I jumped at this opportunity because this is something I am fascinated with. There's so many layers to it, and honestly, I think we're all a little curious to see how it plays out, preferably from a safe spot like heaven. And I know there's a lot of people who haven't read the book of Revelation or thought about end times, and there's various reasons for that. But think about our lives. We don't skip the endings of things in our daily life. We want to know how things work out. We want to know how things end. If something has a good ending, it makes the whole thing that much better. All my favorite shows have good endings. Scrubs, The Office, Friends. I might get run off the stage for this one, but I loved the ending of Lost. And when it comes to the Bible, the ending is phenomenal. One cool thing I learned about studying Revelation and the last things is that it becomes a whole study of the entire Bible. There's so much there to unpack. It really rounds out your understanding of the scriptures in its entirety and gives you a big picture of where this story is going. So let's actually get into it. Why is this doctrine good news? And my main point, my thesis statement, the point I want to get across to you today is that it's good news because it provides clarity. And usually things that require a whiteboard aren't that clear. But this paints a picture of the things that are crystal clear. And these have to serve as a rudder for our lives. So I'm going to walk through some of them now. And Matt mentioned that big word, eschatology. I want us to put on our eschatological, there it is, glasses, so we could see through the fog, so we could see through the land that we're going towards. I have 4 themes that stood out to me, and they help me keep perspective, and they serve as a reminder to take my eyes off of myself. I'm really good at thinking about myself. These take my eyes off of myself, off of this world, and help me to focus on God above. They are that God is in control, the devil loses, there's urgency to evangelize, and that there's hope in Jesus. The first two are big picture themes. God is in control from his throne in heaven. We see this throughout Revelation. We see it in chapters 5, 6, 8, 19, 20, and 21. And Matt's talked about before that nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing could happen that makes God fall off his throne. He's written the story of our lives from before the foundation of the world. So when we're having a bad day and it seems like everything's working against us, God is still in control. When the world is at war and there's political turmoil, economic turmoil, God is still in control. When the earth is literally shaking and the mountains are crumbling and the saints are crying out, "How long, O Lord?" God is still firmly seated on his throne in control. I have to keep this mindset. Otherwise, mentally, I'd be a mess. I'm a bit of a worrier. My wife says hypochondriac. And as a family, we've walked through some really hard seasons. We've walked through the loss of family members, a miscarriage, and other things that have just shook our foundation. But the one thing that remained is that God is in control. And it's not just in the bad times, it's in the good times too. I mean, for me to get a girl to marry me, to raise up kids and a family, to have a job and have a house, that's divine intervention. God is walking with us in those good times as well. Earlier in this series, we talked about God's attributes. So thinking about what we learned, if God is wise and God cannot lie and God is faithful, then God knows what's best for us. Then God tells the truth through scriptures. Then what was promised to us will come true. We have promises like Luke 6, 20 through 23, which says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Jesus also says in John 14:3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And then in Revelation 7:17 through 16, it says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is good news. The second theme I have is that the devil loses. And it's not even close. We talked about the Battle of Armageddon, and a big deal is made about it. It's fun to speculate and talk about it, but it's not really even a battle. Revelation 19, 19 through 20 says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army, and the beast was captured." So the beast was captured, just like that. A chapter later in Revelation 29, it says, "And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them." So again, fire comes down and consumes the armies. No big battle, no drama, no wondering what's going to happen. Jesus wins. I think there's a spiritual warfare component that may be the reason why a lot of people don't read the book of Revelation. The devil doesn't want you to. He doesn't want you to see that he's not going to win. He doesn't want you to know that sin and chaos and sadness will end. He doesn't want you to know about chapters 21 and 22, where we're in the new heavens and the new earth and all is made right. He doesn't want you to hold on to this good news and hope and keep it in your heart, because there's a spiritual battle going on, and the devil will try everything to discourage you and to kill your faith. My wife has a weird ability to sense things. And some mornings she'll wake up and she'll tell me that she thought something was in our room last night. And I just assume that since we have 3 kids, 2 cats, and a dog, that something is always in our room. But then she starts talking, she starts describing how the air felt different, how she heard something or how she could feel something at the door or above our head. And sometimes it's creepy and weird, but we have to remember there's a whole unseen realm that's going on. And if we're on a mission, if we're moving the gospel, we're going to meet resistance. in one shape or another. But the good news is that God has a spiritual army at his disposal as well, and it's one-sided. Because again, Jesus wins, and that victory is good news. Now, narrowing this down to an impact on our life today, I have two other things. We both actually touched on them already when we talked about heaven and hell a couple weeks ago. But the first one is evangelism. Everything I just mentioned is good news, but we have a call and a responsibility. If you read through the book of Revelation, there's some really hard parts. A lot of things happen to unbelievers that should make your heart hurt. It should make you sick in your stomach, and it should create a massive sense of urgency to share the gospel. As great as it is to know that we have a secure hope in Jesus, the other side is true. There's a lot of people who we may know and love who are going to spend an eternity in hell. To make that more personal, there's a lot of people who you guys may know and love who may spend an eternity in hell. Maybe you could picture their faces right now. And that's the reason that we need to live out the Great Commission. God takes sin seriously. But the good news is that he leaves room for repentance. And he's patient. And we see that all throughout the Bible. My last theme is hope. It's hope because of Jesus, and it's hope in Jesus. From the first time I read the book of Revelation to now, it's always been about the glorious future hope that we have. It's meant to comfort people by showing Jesus' goodness, sovereignty, and power. The last things is all about Jesus Christ. Reality Church in Carpinteria went through the book of Revelation a few years ago, and their pastor said that this is the final unveiling, the full interpretation of Jesus in all his glory. There is more Jesus in the book of Revelation than there is in any other book in Scripture. And it gives us the full picture of who Jesus is and why we have hope. If we look at first century Christians, they lived with the expectation that Jesus would return in their lifetime. The book of Revelation was written to seven real churches facing real struggles to give them a real hope. And we should have that same mindset. Remember, this is what we've been waiting for since the fall in Genesis 3. And that's why we read verses like Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in the Lord's Prayer, which says, your kingdom come, and at the end of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. With this mindset, we aren't just paying lip service and saying that we have hope, but we are truly living out this blessed hope with every fiber of our being daily. I'm going to close with a quote from one of the kids' Bibles that we have at home. It's called The Biggest Story by Kevin DeYoung, and it sums up end times like this. The snake crusher is coming back again to wipe away all the bad guys and wipe away every tear. He's coming to make a new beginning and to finish what he started. He's coming to give us a new home we once had and might have forgotten that we lost. So keep waiting for him. Keep believing in him. Keep trusting that the story isn't over yet. God's promises never fail, and the promised one never disappoints. One day we will see him. One day we will be with him. One day there will be nothing but the best days, day after day after day after day. And forever and ever, it will be a wonderful time to be God's children in God's wonderful world. That's why we have hope, and that's why this is good news. Thank you.